The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Okay, so we're returning in our series of reading to 1 Samuel 25, nonetheless. And we remember we read last time about David sparing Saul's life, and then even though he did that, he was kind of stricken in his conscience about what he did do to just let Saul know that he had been spared. And now we read in chapter 25 these words, "Then Samuel died." Those are sad words. Samuel had been a godly man. You remember back in chapter 3 in 1 Samuel, when he was a young lad serving in the tabernacle, Shiloh, God called out his name several times one night, and he didn't realize it was the Lord because he had not heard from the Lord yet as a prophet. And the Bible tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Samuel's an interesting fellow, but also meaningful to me because Dr. Roland McCune preached a message entitled "Wanted a Modern Samuel" at my ordination service in 2004, which was just past last weekend, 14 years back. Wonderful sermon. Samuel died, it says, "And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, we might say, if we were being a little more correct in Hebrew. And the name of, interpreted, we know his name. And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who, when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep.' So they had provided a protection function to them, and it was worth something. It had value. 'Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheeps already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me, see, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.' Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." His name means fool. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." I want you to notice the juxtaposition of 24 and 25. Quite interesting that in the earlier chapter, David refused to avenge himself on Saul. And now he's kind of slipped in a way back and was going to do this to Nabal and all of his servants, but he's been held back from that. God is gracious, isn't he, to restrain our sin? Verse 35, "So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person.' Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, 'David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife.' Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim." Well, any questions for me tonight? Questions about sermon this morning, and other things. So the wording question is at the end of Leviticus 8:15. Is it reconciliation upon it or atonement for it? Yeah, kafir. To cover is like a. It was like a first-year Hebrew gloss for that word. But the idea of covering has more to do than just, means more theologically than just kind of pasting over or papering over it. It's actually the idea of atonement. Or it could be reconciliation. It seems like, as I recall from the reading of this earlier, that the scriptures are telling us what God is instructing Moses to do with Aaron, his sons, and all the equipment of the tabernacle was to sanctify it or set it apart for use So this was not the normal activity that would happen with the sacrifices, that there would reconciliation or atonement would be made for the offerer on the altar. This is getting everything ready to use and the men who would be there serving at the altar. So it's kind of like a bootstrapping process. You know what I mean by that? Like you have to start up and do special procedures at the beginning to get everything going, and then it's running in its normal everyday mode. In chapter 9, you're going to have the priestly ministry carrying on. Chapter 10, you're going to have Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire there, and evidently connected with alcohol consumption because of the injunction that comes after that. And so we're learning about proper setup of worship according to God's instruction in 8, 9, and 10. Of course, we don't have these forms, features, or rituals today because Christ has fulfilled the law and become the last sacrifice. Yes, sir.
Yeah, a couple things. Questions that we just rose.
So the reference here that Thurman is mentioning is 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 13, if you couldn't hear that. And it says there, notice in the middle of the verse 14, they sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself." Whom I betrothed to myself. So betrothal is a technical term that refers to what we would call the engagement, although the engagement that we have is less binding, if you will, because an engagement can be broken off, as difficult as that is for the young man and woman that have that experience. It's less of an arrangement than betrothal. Betrothal was basically akin to marriage, although there was a period of time until the marriage was actually celebrated and consummated. That engagement period, betrothal period, could only be really broken by divorce. There had to be a certificate, a real official action, because this promise was serious, and he had given the dowry already, the bride payment for that was required, and so this was a real disaster. I got to go back and look at the actual narrative to make sure of that. Yes, Betty. Yeah, that's why I was saying I want to go back and read the other narrative part where that stuff was. Yeah, so you've got to balance that with what David himself said in 2 Samuel 3:14 about the betrothal, and what Betty has pointed out in 2 Samuel 6 is what they're referring to. Verse 20, David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. You've got a really sad situation there, though, because initially she was given to David and at least betrothed, and then given to this other man. Saul didn't like David, so there was no issue there with him. He didn't care. But then she was taken away from the man with whom she had been, and now given back to David, and by this time, it's, you know, that's all past, you know, history now. David is established in his kingdom, and the ark is brought to Jerusalem, and so on. So, how did we get into this anyway? The cultural distance for us is an issue when we study the Bible. It really takes some effort to understand. I mean, the way they did marriage was foreign to our ears, you know. I saw Molly's. That's normally what we find in information. The tradition was the betrothal was a year, wherein the husband-to-be had to provide a home, build a facility for them, and those sorts of things, to be ready for the marriage. So, yeah, absolutely right. If there was infidelity during that period, you know, that year would actually give opportunity for a pregnancy to be revealed if there was infidelity, at least up to a certain point. So. Mm-hmm. That's right. All right, anything else? Other questions? This morning's message or what we've read today? With that, let's review then what we did 2 weeks ago. We talked about terms of Christian leadership. We mentioned how leadership is done in other churches. We won't go over all of this again, but we did talk about the terms for Christian leaders in the Bible. There's the pastor, there's the teacher, the elder, the bishop, and the deacon. Those terms, at least I'll say the pastor, the elder, and the bishop, or the shepherd and the presbyter and the overseer, or episkopos in Greek, are all references to the same office. We demonstrated that from Acts chapter 20, verse number 17, as well as Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3, and there are a number of other passages as well, especially that Acts 20 passage that talks about the elders being called from Ephesus to meet with Paul, and he told them to shepherd or pastor the flock of God, and that they were appointed as overseers for that function. So they are told, you know, they're called elders, they're told their function is to pastor and to oversee the work, and so those terms all go together, referring to different aspects of a single office in the church. And then the other office, of course, is the deacon office. We don't kind of make a separate distinction for a special office of teacher. Deacons aren't supposed to be able to teach or have to teach. They can. Pastors must be able to teach, and they must carry that out, since that's one of the gifts, the manifold grace of God that He's given. And so those two offices are distinguished, among other things, by that element of teaching. But there can be teachers, obviously, who are not deacons nor elders in the church, but they ought to be gifted and able to teach. So we have those two offices. We looked at the kind of the idea of each of those terms, the elder indicating the spiritual maturity that should be present, pastor speaking of the under-shepherding function of the office, and that includes feeding, leading, guiding, guarding the flock, caring for the flock, nurturing and nourishing. And then the word bishop, which we almost never use, although I gave that illustration about the older pastor that we know, Merritt Johnson, who calls, and he'll address me as the younger bishop of Ann Arbor as a joke, reflecting this truth, though, that really a pastor is a bishop, although nobody calls me Bishop Postiff, and I don't prefer that title, but it indicates the administrative or oversight function of the person who is in that office. So spiritual maturity, the work of shepherding, feeding, and leading, and then oversight or administrative function of the office. Now, it's a separate question entirely, and I mentioned this at the end last time, as to whether there should be a plurality of elders. You know what I mean by that, a plurality meaning more than one. Must there be, in some traditions, there must be more than one elder in a church. In others, they're like ours, we don't demand that there be more than one elder, although we're happy if there are. The idea that you have to have a plurality of elders in that kind of tradition, in that understanding of Scripture, a church that only has one or none is looked at as being out of order and not in a biblical order. I believe it's most wise to have a plurality of leadership, not necessarily elders, but in our church we have a church council, deacons and elders, deacons and pastors, who are able to confab, if you will, and talk about the issues that need to be discussed and make sure that we're not going off in a wrong direction. Now, the pastor has certain qualifications, and those are given in the Scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through the list of qualifications. I don't want to go through and define all of these because it will take a long time. But these are the qualifications. Some of them are fairly self-explanatory. One is blameless. the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Okay, now that's a touchstone one for me, because there are cases where there are elders who are not apt or able to teach. In fact, some are in churches and they recognize we can't teach the Bible. Why are we elders? We don't know. We just are in that leadership position. The elder must be also not given to wine, not quarrelsome, not greedy of money. Filthy lucre in the King James. It's a very picturesque way of saying it. Must be patient. Qualification, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules his own house well. He must not be a novice, that being a new believer, lest he fall into the sin of pride. He must have a good report of those who are outside the church. That's an interesting one, not only an inside, but outside the church. He must be a good steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, a lover of good men or virtuous, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Kind of a non-inventive idea there. He's not inventing new things. He's able to exhort in sound doctrine and able to refute those who contradict. I've thought about that list over the years many times, and it sounds like if you met all those qualifications just perfectly to the T, you'd be about a perfect man. And I despair of that myself, and you also, blameless. We're talking about general characteristic here, I think, not absolute perfection. Otherwise, there would be no pastors. So the qualifications can be categorized into three areas, maybe four. One is qualities of character. One is qualities of conduct. One are qualities of competency. And then there are convictional requirements as well. So I put four C's there just for alliteration. But character, conduct, competency, and conviction or belief that you're not, you know, you might have some of these other qualifications. You might be a charismatic speaker, but if you don't believe the right things, if you don't hold sound doctrine, you don't belong in the pastorate. Some functions of the pastor include that he is to take heed to himself. He's to obviously oversee and take heed to the flock. He's to watch over them, to remember them. He's to administer, or what the Bible calls in 1 Timothy 5:17, to rule over, to administer the house of God. He's to be busy in the Word, in prayer, in sound doctrine. Another function that's mentioned for elders is offering prayer and anointing of oil for the sick. James 5:14. If somebody is sick among you, then he's to call for the elders of the church and confess his sin if he has something, and receive prayer and anointing. 1 Peter 5 tells us that the elders are to feed and oversee the flock. So the shepherding analogy is a good analogy, because the shepherd feeds the sheep, leads, protects the sheep, you know, uses his rod and staff to protect and guide. He nurtures. Or to remove ourselves from the metaphor and just say it out straight, feeding is like teaching, leading is like guiding, protecting is guarding the church, family, and nurturing is offering spiritual care. Now let's mention also that there should be, and biblically there must be, no division between teaching elders and ruling elders. Some churches are very large and they have a specialization, if you will, two types of elders who are present: those who can and do teach, and those who can't or don't teach. If you can't teach, you're not qualified to be an elder, period. I don't care what you say or what kind of calisthenics you do to try to get around that. The Scriptures are clear. That's one of the qualifications. But if you can and you don't, then you're not fulfilling your God-ordained responsibility. That is, God's given you a gift. You're to be a good steward of that gift and use it. But if you say, no, I'm done using it, I'm not going to use it, then that's not appropriate either. Perhaps the distinction is made between ruling elders and lay elders. Some are supported with finances and others are not, or some ordained and some are not ordained. These are, I think, confused views of what it means to be an elder in the church. The way that the Bible presents it, somebody needs to have the qualifications, training, to exercise those gifts, testing, and to be found blameless and to be put into that office of elder and use that office and serve the Lord that way. But it's not something to enter into lightly. I mean, just take, for example, James chapter 3. Let not many among you be teachers, which all elders have to be teachers, because we all stumble in many ways. Okay, I'm number one in that department. And you all can sympathize because you are also ones who stumble in word. If a man doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So, but we're going to receive a stricter judgment if we are teaching the Word of God, which, as I've said before, is the regular judgment that we all receive is, I'll say, scary enough. It's strict enough, it's stringent enough, but to say that you're going to receive more, you know, I mean, it's a very serious matter. So we don't take this lightly at all. Also, someone who cannot oversee the operations of a church is not qualified to be an overseer. Somebody who, you know, I can teach, but I don't know a thing about administering the affairs of the church or leading the church and its ministries or anything like that. I'm just not a people person or leader or whatever. Those aren't good signs. If somebody is able to teach but doesn't have those other qualifications, God has a place for them in His work. They can teach Sunday school, seminary, Bible college, but not necessarily not in the pastoring role. Well, I could say more about that, I'm sure, but I'll leave it at that for now. The deacon is another office altogether, and its qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 also. We have deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. First, they must be tested and proved, found blameless. It was interesting. We were in Salem Bible Church, and they had a prayer on their prayer list open to the whole church. A man named Rick there is in deacon training. And we're praying for this man, Rick, is what they were saying, that as he takes the training and he'll be ready to take up that role, what the church wants the deacon to do there. Yes, sir?
No.
Oh, okay. So he's tested, he's proved, he's found blameless. He's a good manager of his children and household. He's the husband of one wife again. And their wives, I take that passage there in 1 Timothy 3 to be a reference to deacons' wives, not deaconesses. Their wives are to be reverent, not slanderers, faithful and temperate in all things. That's important. You know, if you want to be a wife who could have a husband qualified to be a deacon or an elder, you need to be a certain way. You need to have a certain spiritual maturity. And that's something you could shoot for, because even if you're not ever a deacon's wife or a pastor's wife, an elder's wife, then you can still be a good believer. These qualifications really are, actually I go through in the next section, how the Bible lists many of these qualifications or qualities for all Christians generally. So what we're really talking about is mature Christians who have made a certain level of progress along the road of grace are qualified to be in these offices. Maybe I should mention something about the call to ministry as well after I finish here with deacon. Deacon, the word itself means to minister or to serve. Diakonos in Greek, to deacon, to serve, to be a waiter or a tender. And that's how it came about. Initially in Acts chapter 6, there was a trouble that the apostles were getting burdened with a difficulty in caring for the widows who had to be served, the benevolent aspect of the church ministry. and some were being left out, and there's an uproar about that. So they appointed servants, deacons, to help with that so that it wouldn't weigh down the ministry of the Word and prayer with all kinds of details. This is a voluntary service. It's not a bond servitude or a hard slavery as we would know it. It's not like a doulos slave, or it does not indicate an inferior quality. In God's economy, in God's eyes, those who serve are greater, aren't they? The people that offer lowly service will be considered great in His eyes. Isn't that true? Now, the word deacon is used other places in the New Testament as well. It's not just for the official office of a deacon, but in many, many places. There are women who serve, men who serve. There are servants in the government. Tychicus was a servant. Epaphras was a servant. Paul was a servant. Lots of different, could I say the word is used in a non-technical sense and in a technical sense, if you will, of the office. What about the call to ministry, the call to pastoral ministry? That's an issue that has been forever debated, and certainly that debate has not abated over the years. How do you sense a call to ministry? Some places, some traditions, some churches teach that you have to receive a special, almost special revelation from God to know that you are called into the ministry. I do not. I think there's a confluence of things, understanding of Scripture, understanding of what God has worked in your life, an understanding of your desires. You know, do you desire the office of a bishop? 1 Timothy 3:1. Has He given you certain gifts? If He has, then you are compelled. Well, you ought to be. Feel compelled to use them. So for me, I always go back to 1 Peter 4:10-11, which says, as every man has received a gift, so let him minister it as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. God has distributed His gifts in a variegated or manifold way to His people, but if He's given you certain gifts, you're obligated to use those. So if He's given me a gift that enables me to be able to oversee and teach and preach and all those exhort and convict the gainsayers and all that. And not that I'm, head of the class on all those. Nobody is head of the class on all those. But when you know that and you say, well, I just have to follow what the Lord wants me to do. And so it's not a mystical thing. It's an objective thing. But you have to think and you have to recognize, okay, what has God done in my life? And that doesn't mean that you skip preparation either. The call requires preparation.
Just curious, you had mentioned earlier about some groups require a special revelation. Did I hear you say?
Well, it almost amounts to that, where they, and this relates, Thurman, to their view of God's guidance in all kinds of things, not just to become a pastor, but where do I go to college? Which spouse do I marry? What car do I buy? We're looking for peace from God. We're looking to be in the center of God's will, and you're almost, in effect, asking God to give me special insight, revelation. Tell me the future. Help me to know so I won't make a mistake, because if I make the wrong choice now, then maybe something bad will happen down the line. So help me in circumstances and putting out fleeces and these sorts of things that people do, more in a mystical way, trying to... testify or give a report. Yeah, to testify or give a report that, God has called me to ministry because this circumstance happened and He gave me this impression. And, almost like, for me, somebody in essence, in fact, back at my ordination examination, basically asking, when did you have your Road of Damascus experience? Well, I didn't. And now, for me, as a young man, if I were only under that ministry influence, I might begin to feel like, well, I'm not called by God to ministry, or I haven't had the right experience, or I might want to generate that experience. So anyway, I'm not meaning to belittle or degrade them. I just don't agree with that view of God's guidance. In all, that's exactly right. Very subjective. And I'm afraid that what that can lead to is, down the line when things are difficult, a subjective uncalling to the ministry. And so I don't think when a man is truly called of God as a pastor that he is ever uncalled. Now, he may suffer some situation where he has to step out and then back in. He could disqualify himself, certainly. But generally speaking, if a man is doing what he's supposed to be doing, he's called to ministry, and that's what he should be doing in the future. So that's about the call. I mentioned already briefly about church members being called to, or commanded in Scripture to have the same kind of qualifications: blameless, vigilant, sober, good behavior, hospitable, not given to wine, not greedy, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, have good report about them. Lots of things that are mentioned of believers generally. So not just the pastor is supposed to be, for example, hospitable. You are to be hospitable. Even if you have just a little shack of an abode, you can have blessed hospitality in your place, or go out with somebody to a meal or something of that nature. That's where Christian friendships and love are forged. That's how we live together. If you only see anybody in the church on Sunday, it's not a really good scene. You should be communicating with and sharing with other people throughout the week. I hope that is your hope and desire, and that you make an attempt to do that. So I'm not saying you have to invite everybody over to your home, but I love doing that. I know not everybody's going to come, but whoever does come, I tell you, the blessing is yours as the host. Now, there's work involved too, but it's just a blessing. So we're going to have to stop there. I was going to go on and give a basic defense of Congregationalism as a general approach to church governance, but we'll have to hold that off until the next time. All right, we're done for the day. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to look at your word and to ponder the truth of it, to apply it to ourselves, to me as a pastor, to our deacons. And Lord, thinking of our deacons, I pray for Ben, who has been away from us this weekend. We thank you that he's had an opportunity to share Christ with his grandparents. And I pray, Lord, that you will use those words to just stick in their soul until they receive the love of the truth. And Lord, we don't know what their spiritual condition is, but we're just praying, God, would you please work in them and bring them to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name tonight, thanking you for our fellowship, for the time we had searching the Scriptures a little bit with 1 and 2 Samuel and Leviticus, and then these matters of church leadership. In Jesus' name, amen.